Well, good morning. Wow, you're a little better than the first service, but not much. So let's try that again. Good morning. Hey, great. Good to be with you. My name is Randy Wassing. Thank you for being with us today at our service. I want to start out by asking you a tough question. Have you ever felt like God let you down? You hoped, you prayed, you waited, and then what you expected God to do, he didn't do. Or at least not in the way that you thought he would do it. Well, back in around 1990, I was asked to be in a leadership role of a new church that was formed by combining our current church, and that would be merging with an older but kind of struggling church. And expectations were high, and we moved boldly forward with pastors sharing leadership, four elders, two from each church, one of them being me, and some deacons, and we had a really exciting congregation. They were pumped. And after about a year into this, the cracks in the foundation became apparent. The two churches never merged into one body. Rather, they stayed aligned behind the original pastors, and tensions between the pastors made the path forward unclear. Another year after a year of anguish, we were working with a mediator, and the elder team and the mediator decided that the only way to move forward was to dismiss both lead pastors and force the congregation to come together in hiring a new one. So I was charged with dismissing my pastor, my friend. A different elder from another church was to dismiss his pastor, and that was one of the most terrible seasons of my life. This was not how it was supposed to go. We thought we knew what God wanted. We were merging these two churches, and God would use us to really make a positive difference in his kingdom. And my first church leadership experience would be an amazing journey of gaining knowledge and wisdom, which I did gain. But it was anything but amazing. And instead, people were hurt, they were angry, and they felt betrayed. And so did I. It was a far cry from what I expected of God. So, what do you do when God doesn't meet your expectations? Well, today we're going to look at a moment in history when thousands of people were convinced that God was finally doing what they wanted him to do. And then they were completely shocked by how it all turned out. It was a parade. It felt like a party. But it was actually a procession toward a cross. Well, today, if you haven't caught on already, is Palm Sunday. And I want to invite you back with me to that first Sunday, that first Palm Sunday. So maybe shut your eyes and let yourself kind of slide into that space, unless you haven't caffeinated up yet. Then keep them open. All right. It's early spring in Jerusalem. The sun is warm. The golden light pours over the limestone and illuminates the narrow, winding streets. The old walls of Jerusalem echo. They echo the sounds of the street life. The air carries with it a mix of smells, baked bread, crushed olives, the unmistakable scent of dust stirred up by feet of travelers and animals alike. Passover is days away, so the city is swelling with pilgrims from all corners of the region, and you hear the crowds. Tensions beneath the surface are arising, and Roman soldiers are keeping watch with distant eyes. And whispers of rebellion are passing from mouth to mouth. And we begin walking, and we find a place just standing outside the eastern gate on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And there's a crowd gathering, and some are your neighbors, and others are strangers, but all are expectant. Someone spots Jesus of Nazareth approaching. You've heard the stories. The blind see, the dead live. He speaks with this calm authority, like no rabbi or priest dares to imitate. Some say he's the Messiah, the long-awaited king who will restore Israel. Jesus has been making headlines. He's been healing the blind. He's been feeding the crowds. He even raised Lazarus from the dead. And people are starting to ask, could this be the Messiah? So when word spreads that Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, people rush to see him. And this is the moment that they've been waiting for. And now you see him. Not on a war horse, but on a young donkey. Not a stallion, not a chariot, but a donkey. Why? Because he was fulfilling a 500-year-old prophecy spoken by the prophet Zechariah when he said, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey." He's making a statement. He's saying, "Yes, I'm the king, but not the kind of king you were expecting." He's moving toward the city. He's surrounded by his disciples. And one by one, people are laying their garments out on the road like a royal carpet. Children are laughing and grown men are weeping with joy. And someone starts singing and the crowd, they take it up like a heartbeat. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And expectations are high. And Jesus is going to take down Rome. He's going to reclaim Israel. He's going to restore their kingdom. Palm branches are torn from trees and they're waved in the air, a symbol of victory and of peace. And you feel it too. I mean, not triumph like Rome knows it. Something deeper. Something gentler. A king? Yeah. But not like any other king you've imagined. And you feel your throat tighten up. The mix of joy and longing and confusion is overwhelming. What kind of Messiah is this? Is this the moment that everything changes? Or is it something else entirely? And as Jesus passes by, there's a moment when you get a sense that all is not what it seems. Instead of looking like someone ready to conquer, there's sadness on his face. And while everyone is celebrating, Jesus is crying. See, he knew. He knew that the same crowd that shouted, "Hosanna," would soon shout, "Crucify him." He knew their praise was based on expectation, not on revelation. They liked him as long as he fit into their plans. But Jesus didn't come to meet their plans. He came to carry out God's. He knew that their greatest need wasn't freedom from Rome. It was freedom from the grip of our sin and our brokenness. He was motivated by our need, not the applause of the crowd. Yet even as the cheers rose, you sensed it. The leaders are watching from the shadows. The uneasy glances of the Roman guards. There's a beauty in the moment, but also there's a storm just gathering on the horizon. And you are smack in the middle of an unfolding story of colliding expectations. So as you step out into the path, you're joining the flow of people as Jesus, he rides ahead. And the sound of palm branches brushing against one another is mixing with the cries of "Hosanna, Hosanna." And it's all echoing off the huge stone walls of Jerusalem, like thunder in a canyon. And as you pass through the eastern gate, the familiar city suddenly feels different. Charged, alive. You see Jesus ahead, calm, steady, his eyes scanning the crowd, and he looks directly at people. He sees them. And when his gaze briefly meets yours, you feel both exposed and safe. Like he knows everything about you, and he loves you anyway. Intrigued, you follow behind him into the city streets. People are leaning out of the windows just to catch a glimpse. Children are running alongside and laughing, but not everyone is smiling. You notice the furrowed brows over there of the temple priests, you hear snippets of tense conversation, words like blasphemy, troublemaker, dangerous. And Jesus doesn't flinch. He's moving among the people with purpose. And as he approaches the outermost area of the temple, he pauses to look at the animals that are being sold to the visitors there so they could offer their Passover sacrifices. He gazes over to the money changers and he watches as they, unashamed, gouge people with exorbitant rates as they exchange their home currency for the special temple currency. And his heart hurts. His righteous anger is growing, and he looks forward and he begins to plan his next steps. And the crowd is singing again, "Hosanna, Son of David!" And you're there and your heart's pounding, knowing you've watched something eternal unfold. You followed him in. Now comes the question. How far will you follow him? Will you continue? When the cheers fade? When the cries of Hosanna are replaced with crucify? Because it's not the end. This is just the beginning. And Jesus knows exactly what's to come. And it weighs heavy on him. All right, check the person next to you. Make sure they're still awake. Give them some coffee if they're not. Have you ever had a time when people all around you are excited about the future, but you knew something that they didn't know? You knew that a trial or a pain or a disappointment was right on the horizon. And all of it is just weighing down on you, preventing you from participating in the celebration that's going on all around you because your heart is heavy. You look around at all the faces that you know so well, the faces that you love. They're all smiling and they're celebrating, but you know what's coming. The bad medical report, the foreclosure, the business loan getting pulled, the papers served. And you just feel overwhelmed. And you feel all of it at the same time. I think we often miss that part of the story. The tension of seeing at the same time what is and what is to come. It's so easy for us to skip from Palm Sunday and bounce right to Easter. From Sunday to Sunday. Some of us stop on Good Friday and we remember, or we come to the Elevate service that we're going to have 6:30 on Friday night, or spend some time on your own reflecting on the crucifixion. And then, well, it's back to church, Easter morning. But if we were in Jesus' sandals, we would see a stunning amount of teaching and confronting and correcting and suffering and betrayal that stands between him and the cross. Because no one else except Jesus had the cross on their radar. It was all, Hosanna, save us. And the cross wasn't in anyone's expectations. Let's take a few moments and extend our Palm Sunday journey into what Jesus is seeing as he looks ahead to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Monday's the day that Jesus chooses to confront the religious leaders and confront their corruption. And he asserts his authority over the worship, and he asserts his authority over the temple. And that morning, after stewing all night on the corruption that he saw taking place with the money changers that day before in the temple, he walks back toward the temple. The temple is the beating heart of Jewish life. And as he approaches, a strange hush falls over the crowd. And he steps inside. And the court is filled with merchants, money changers, their coins are clinking as they pass between greedy hands. Their animals are all penned up and they've been inspected and they're restless and they're just waiting to get purchased for a sacrifice. But Jesus stops And his face tightens, not with a hatred, but with a holy sorrow. And then with authority that doesn't shout out, but I'm sure shook the very ground, he begins driving them out. He flips tables, the coins scatter all over, doves take flight, and he cries out. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he has a finger pointing right at the religious leaders. And the people are in shock. I mean, money exchangers are angry and yelling. The religious leaders are seeing their finely tuned profit machine getting derailed, and they are beyond angry. And they spend the day and the evening plotting against Jesus, because he's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their way of life. All right. On Tuesday, against the advice of those who loved him, and probably my advice, Jesus returns to the temple to do some more teaching and confronting. And he confronts the religious leaders again, and he said, well, needless to say, he has their full attention right now. And with the religious leaders as his primary audience, he tells three quick back-to-back stories: the parable of the tenants, the parable of the two sons, and the parable of the wedding banquet. In the first story, one son talks a good game, but he doesn't follow through. The other son says no, but he ends up going, okay, I'm going to follow through and I'm going to do this. And he does what's right. And Jesus said, God is not impressed by talk. He's looking for action. In the second story, some tenants of a vineyard reject every messenger that the landowner sends, including the landowner's own son. And Jesus is pointing out to the religious leaders, he's pointing to them and he's saying, you've rejected God's messengers for generations, and now you're rejecting me. And then the third story, a king throws a wedding, and the invited guests don't all show. So he opens the doors wide to anyone and everyone. But one guy shows up, and he's unprepared. Everyone is invited, but not everyone is ready, was Jesus' message. The theme of the day, the whole day, was this: God's invitation is for everyone, but it requires a response. And that's still true today. God's grace is wide, but he still wants your yes. Not just with your words, but with your actions and our lives. Now, the religious leaders then went on to try to trip Jesus up with a bunch of questions. Questions about taxes and resurrection and what is the greatest command, to which he responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. And then they push back at him. And he decides to call out their hypocrisy. And he goes into this woe unto you speech, which I'm sure didn't sit very well with them. So I was going to run through those with you. So there's seven woe unto you, as Jesus does. The first one: woe unto you, you religious leaders. You shut people out of the kingdom. You're supposed to help people find God. Instead, you're getting in the way. And then he says, woe to you, religious leaders. You're making converts to your dysfunction. You're not leading people to freedom. You're leading them to the same religious trap that you're stuck in. Then he says, woe unto you, you religious leaders. You play games with God's truth. You use spiritual language to dodge responsibility. You're twisting God's words to protect yourself. Then he goes on, woe unto you. You care more about being right than doing right. You obsess over the small stuff, and you completely miss the big things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. He goes on, Woe to you, you religious people. You look great on the outside, but you're a mess on the inside. You've polished up your image. Your heart is off track, and that's going to show. And then he says, woe unto you. You're performing righteousness, not practicing it. People see your goodness, but God sees the pride and the brokenness that's underneath in our hearts. And then last, he says, woe unto you, you religious leaders. You act like you're better than the past, but you're just repeating it. You say you'd never reject God's messengers while you're literally rejecting the person that's standing right in front of you. Bottom line, he's telling them, like he's telling me, like he's telling Brady, like he's telling our staff, like he's telling all of you who call yourselves Christ followers. When your religion becomes a performance, you've missed the point. Don't confuse looking good with being right with God. Don't let religion become a mask that you put on to cover up what's really going on. He's not trying to embarrass them. He's not trying to embarrass us. He's trying to wake us up. And he was trying to wake them up. He wants us to stay on high alert. We strive so hard around here to not be this. We strive to be open and authentic and real. Real about our successes and real about our failures as individuals, but also as an organization. And when it looks like we might have failed, you have our permission to pull us aside and with love and with grace, talk to us about it. All right, Wednesday. Wednesday was kind of a quiet day, a day before this coming storm. Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and that sets in a whole chain of events in motion. Thursday, that's the day when Jesus chooses to surrender to the suffering that lies ahead of him. It's Passover. And Jesus calls his closest friends for one last meal. We call it the Last Supper. And he flips the script. He redefines the bread and the cup. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. It's not just tradition anymore. Now it's become personal. And he kneels down and he washes their feet. The guy with all the authority and all the power serves, chooses to serve. Then he calls out two betrayals. Judas will sell him out. Peter's going to deny him. And yet he still shares the table with both of them. And after dinner, Jesus goes to pray. He goes to a place called Gethsemane, and it's heavy. And he asks his father, he says, Father, is there any other way? Because he knows what's coming. He's not pretending it's going to be easy. But then he says something that I know I need to say more of in my life, and maybe you do too. He says, not my will, but yours. Meanwhile, his closest friends, who he asked to watch guard for him, to stay and support him, they're falling asleep. He's sweating blood, and they're taking a nap. And Jesus wasn't physically preparing for the cross. He was spiritually surrendering to the cross. Later that night, Judas shows up with soldiers, betrays Jesus with a kiss. Peter tries to fight, cuts a guy's ear off with a sword. Jesus tells him to stop, picks the ear up, heals the guy. The disciples run. Jesus stays. And Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He is still in control. This isn't weakness. This is restraint. Jesus could have called down angels, but he chose the cross instead. Friday, the most unjust day in history, became the most redemptive. His religious trials begin. Jesus is dragged from leader to leader, from Annas to Caiaphas, and then they look for a reason to kill him. False witnesses are called in. They twist his words. And when you tell them who he is straight up, he says, I am the Son of God. They call it blasphemy. Then at a civil trial, he stands before Pilate. Then he goes to Herod. He goes back to Pilate. The governor knows he's innocent, but the crowd doesn't care. Crucify him, they shout. And Pilate caves. They beat him. They shove a crown of thorns on his head. They dress him up and they laugh. Look at your king. They make a sign that says King of the Jews, and placing it on the cross and him on the cross, they mocked him again. Jesus carries the cross through the street. They nail him between two criminals. He hangs there for 6 hours, and yet through that time, he still speaks words of grace. He says things like, Father, forgive them. It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he dies. And we call that day Good Friday. It's good because Jesus didn't just die for us. He died instead of us. Willingly sacrificed, took the punishment that you and I deserved by standing in our place so we could live free. And in doing so, he made us right with God if we accept his invitation. Have you accepted his invitation? Will you? Today is Palm Sunday. It's a day of clashing expectations. The crowds were expecting a revolution. The crowds wanted power, but Jesus came to bring peace. So what do you expect of Jesus? Do you want him to make your life easier? Change your circumstances? Solve that problem? Fix that relationship? Heal that hurt? Sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. He said he came to do something deeper. He came to restore what was broken between us and God. He came to bring peace to our souls, not to our situations. We want Jesus just to fix our world. And he wants to transform our hearts. Our big idea today is this. When we expect Jesus to meet our expectations, we can miss his invitation to transform us. Jesus isn't driven by our applause. He is moved by our need. So as we wrap up, I want to give you three challenges for the coming week. First challenge, celebrate who Jesus actually is, not just who you want him to be. Palm Sunday is this chance to realign your heart with his mission of transforming hearts through love. Second, don't skip the journey. Holy Week, which is what many of us call this coming week, moves from joy to pain to silence to resurrection. Don't let yourself just walk through it fast. Don't rush from Sunday to Sunday. Open your Bibles up to Matthew 21 and read the next 6 chapters over the next few days. Because Jesus knows that his time with his followers and his friends is coming to an end very soon. And he chooses his words, his teachings, and his actions very, very carefully. And then the third one, Surrender your expectations. Lay down your version of what Jesus should do and embrace the transformation that he desires to do in you. Bottom line, following Jesus means trusting him more than we trust our plans. Let's wrap it up. Jesus rode into Jerusalem knowing exactly what would happen. He knew the pain ahead. He knew the cross was coming, and he kept riding. Why? Because you were on the other side of that cross. Palm Sunday isn't just a parade. It's a picture of a Savior who sees the mess and he moves toward it. So this week, would you do something bold? Lay down your palm branch. Lay down your situational expectations and allow Jesus to transform your heart and your mind. Transform you to a person who radically loves other people, like he radically loved us. And what does that look like? Well, Jesus was crystal clear. He couldn't be any clearer on this. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This whole place was designed and built to help people find and follow Jesus. And if you accept his invitation today to place your faith in him, then please consider coming up after the service and maybe going to the screen on your left under there and share that decision with somebody so they can celebrate with you and pray for you. But for those of you who have already put your faith in Jesus and are wondering how to better follow him, you're working to follow him better, here's how. It's right there. Love others. Just as he loved and gave it all for you. Before I go, I want to lean back toward my opening story about when God didn't meet my expectations. That pastor I dismissed called me a few weeks later to tell me that a group of churches were looking to hire him to start a church for people that were hurt by, burned by, or just didn't fit into the traditional church. And would I consider moving to the Forest Hills area to help him start a church for people who don't like church? And so began Keystone. Maybe our big idea is right. When we expect Jesus to meet our expectations, we can miss his invitation to transform us and begin something new in our lives. Would you pray with me? Good morning, Father. As we look forward to this week, please give us an awareness. An awareness of where we are placing our expectations on you. Next, give us courage to begin aligning our expectations with your expectations, and then come fill us with peace. A peace that comes from being transformed into someone who leads with love, who leads with grace, wherever we find ourselves, and whoever we find ourselves with. We do this all because we want to honor the intention that you had when you came here and walked the earth from Palm Sunday through Easter. Transform us into someone who looks more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thank you for coming today. We'll see you on Good Friday or Easter.